Does anybody remember the last time I preached here? It was all the way back in January. Because I was looking. Because I like to go through and try to remind myself of the last thing that I talked about. And I went looking and looking and looking and looking and looking. And it was the beginning of January. And way back then, I mentioned that I wanted to do a series in the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is a great book to study for the church. Hebrews is a very, very, very good practical book for us to pay attention to for the church. And so back then, I went through Hebrews chapter 11. And all of you Bible scholars that have been in the church for years and years and years and years and years and years and more years, some of you more years than that, what is Hebrews chapter 11 basically about? Anybody? Faith. Okay, more specifically, what do we call Hebrews chapter 11? The Hall of Faith, right? It's the Hall of Faith. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, go ahead. I'll wait. No, I won't. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, it starts off with chapter 11 verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then starting in verse 4, it goes all the way through the hall of faith in the church. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, all the way through. And you know, what I really emphasized last time I was here, which obviously nobody remembers, not that I'm going to take that personally or anything, but thanks. It's not even on YouTube. I can't tell you to go back and watch it. What that chapter really goes in line with is that message from James that I read this morning, that faith really ought to change the way we live. The way we interact, the way we deal with things, the way we talk about things, the way we deal with people. If I say that I have faith in Jesus, it should result in me loving God, right? When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love God with everything that you've got, right? That's my paraphrase. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart is the seat of our will. That's where we choose to do things. Soul is our spiritual being. Mind is where we make decisions. And strength means everything that we have physically, all of our body. So we are to love God with everything that we've got. And then Jesus said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if I have faith in Jesus, then I should love God with everything that I have. Now raise your hand if you do that perfectly. Okay, good. Wanted to make sure, because if you did, I was going to move out the way so you could preach. None of us do it perfectly because we're still carrying around that sinful flesh, right? We all still have that old man nature to deal with. And so we get off the track. I'm going to call out my mother for recording this. It's already on YouTube. You can stop. You can share it from the church's YouTube page. It's broadcasting live. They can watch it there. We still fall into the sinful trap and don't love God perfectly, right? But we do love God, and He loves us, which is huge. The second part, if I love Jesus, if I have faith in Jesus, then I should love my neighbor in such a way that I earnestly seek the best for that person, no matter what it costs me. Oh, wait a minute now. hold the phone. I earnestly seek the best for my neighbor no matter what it costs me. How many of us do that perfectly? How many of us do that imperfectly? Let's be honest. How many of us are better off, feel we're better off not knowing who our neighbor is? Come on. Right? And even more so, we are told that we're supposed to love our enemies. And we're supposed to love them the same way. That's getting a little bit rough. If I claim faith in Jesus, then I should live my life in such a way that people can see that faith. You know, in the Journey Awana curriculum this year, we are learning about apologetics. Does anybody know what apologetics is? Besides my kids and Robbie. You're one of my kids. Put your hand down. Apologetics is giving an answer for your faith. It's not apologizing for your faith. It's not saying, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. But it's telling people why. It's defending your faith. And it comes from the Greek word apologia, right? Which means to give an answer. Okay? And in one of Peter's letters, he says, always be ready to give an answer for the faith that is within you, for the hope that is within you. Always. Is it sometimes? No, it's always. Why do we always need to be ready to give an answer to people about the hope that's within us? The implication is because the hope that's within us is going to show enough that people always want to find out why something is different about us. Right? Does your faith make you look different? Well, it's supposed to. Now, as you can see on the screen, we're going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 12 as the writer of Hebrews gives us what I consider to be a very practical application for this idea that faith ought to change the way we live. I also consider this to be a very timely message because I don't live under a rock. Raise your hand if you have in some way, shape, or form listened to, read, or heard, or saw some kind of news media this week. Any kind. Newspaper, television broadcast, even as well you're in a doctor's office, website, Facebook page, take your pick. Okay, if you haven't, bless you. I want to know the secret. Except from you. This message is timely because, quite frankly, the church has lost this idea. If you look at the church in the world today, we aren't doing a really good job of living out our faith. We are not doing a very good job of letting our faith change the way we look. When I read the news, when I read when I read Facebook, the vast majority of my Facebook friends claim faith in Christ. Y'all statuses ain't proven it. I'm not looking at anybody in here specifically. There are specifically 3 words that I want to talk about today that relate to this passage. Those words are anxiety, apprehension, and hesitation. 3 words. They're not specifically listed here in this passage. They are the antithesis of this passage. That's a big word that means opposite. So again, as is my custom, I'm going to ask you all to stand. Just because it's good to get the blood pumping, we're going to read from God's Word again. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. It's up on the screen. Or you can flip to it in your old-fashioned paper Bible, or you can tap to it in your newfangled electronic one, whichever floats your boat. It's still God's Word, right? Just because it's printed on paper does not change anything. Listen to God's Word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Wow. Please have a seat. What is the most important interpretive principle in Scripture? Context. Man. I know I heard it over here. I just figured it was part of my family. Context. Context, context, context. If you don't ever learn any other principle from me, what I want you to learn about Bible study is the principle of context. No passage stands on its own. You have to look at the passage. You have to try to figure out, and we have lots of tools available to us in the United States to do this. You know, I've talked about biblical illiteracy in the United States, right? It is worse now than it was in the Dark Ages. And it's worse now because we choose to be biblically illiterate. We choose to be ignorant of what God's Word says. I have the ability with a smartphone, I have the ability to have a billion different versions and translations and editions and printed copies or published copies, rather, of the Bible and study tools, commentaries, dictionaries, maps, everything I could possibly have to understand God's Word. And yet we choose not to. If you're going to study God's Word, if you are a Christian, now there's no place in the Bible that says you have to read your Bible every day. But if you say you have faith in Christ, don't you want to know what he teaches? Is the only place you're going to learn about that here at church? I hope not. I think Danny said it last week. I'll say it this week. I need you to study so that you can call me out if I'm wrong. I make mistakes. That's why the church is supposed to come together. Now let me ask you, have you ever wondered why certain passages are in the Bible? I look at the context of Hebrews chapter 11. And I scratch my head. Why? Why is this in the Bible? First off, the letter was written to the Hebrews, right? It was written to Hebrew believers. It was written to Christians who came from a Jewish background. And chapter 11 contains basically a synopsis of the entirety of the Old Testament. All the heroes of the Old Testament. Every Hebrew believer knew that list of names like the back of their hand. They knew those stories. They had those stories. They grew up with those stories. They heard them in the synagogues. They heard them time and time and time again. Why would the writer of Hebrews recount the basic history of the Hebrew people to a group of people who already know it? Why? Now, what about the current context? The Holy Spirit has preserved the book of Hebrews for us, right? We have the book of Hebrews. Why? Especially in the United States, especially here with us, we have the canon of Scripture. 66 books. We have it printed, we have it electronic, we have it on the web, we have it everywhere. And it includes the books of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and all of the stories that go along with all this history of the Hall of Faith. Why would the Holy Spirit consider that to be significant enough that everybody ought to have it at their hand in this place? Well, when I was learning how to study the Bible the first time, the guy who was teaching told us that there is a very important word to look for in the text, and it's the first word in chapter 12. Therefore. When you see the word therefore, you need to look around and figure out what it's there for. By the way, that's context. Right? That tells us that the reason for chapter 11 is right here in chapter 12. Since all of this stuff that I just told you about in chapter 11 is true, then, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, something should be true in our lives. Now, what does it mean that this is a great cloud? Does it mean it's a big cloud of witnesses? Does it mean that these people are particularly significant in some way? Maybe it's a combination of both. That's my particular understanding. Having read this chapter a whole lot of times and having read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I will tell you that the answer is yes. How many of you have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Anybody? Just one or two or three? I highly recommend it. You can get it for free. If you have an ebook reader like a Kindle, or if you have a smartphone with a Kindle application on it, you can go to Christian Classics Ethereal Library, CCEL, Christian Classics Ethereal Library, and you can look for Fox's Book of Martyrs. It is available. Have a box of tissues next to you, because it recounts the persecution of the church. And I think the latest edition goes up to and including the 17th or 18th century. The cloud of witnesses is great in size because it's the entirety of the church. It's the whole church. It's everyone who's gone before us. It's not just the people in Hebrews chapter 11, because there's a lot of other believers out there who are part of that cloud of witnesses. It's also great because of the significance of their faith, not their persons, but their faith. If you look at the things that are listed in chapter 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. If you read in the book of Genesis, there is no, at least not recorded for us, there is no rule for a sacrifice. There was no listing of what a sacrifice had to include. Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable because Abel had faith. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive his inheritance. Abraham was a pagan when God spoke to him. And God said, I want you to leave your father's home and go to a place which I will show you. And Abraham said, okay. By faith. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Talk about a test of faith. You look at the character of the faith that is listed in chapter 11. You look at the character of faith that is listed when you read something like Fox's Book of Martyrs, where people, Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, was an old man when he was executed. Even the guards didn't want to kill him. They were like, look, dude, whether you believe it or not, just recant your faith. Just say the words so that we don't have to do this. Not going to do it. The lives that were lived, the works that were done, the sacrifices that were made, and the lives that were laid down because of their faith, that's what makes this a great cloud. But see, he doesn't just say, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see that word that's used? Let us also. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us. The writer of Hebrews recognizes this is part of the human condition. This is part of the challenge that lies before every last one of us. Let us also, that means we need to do what they did. We must all lay aside every weight, every closely clinging sin, and we have to run the race that's set before each one of us. We have to go through the life that is planned out for each one of us individually. My life, your life, they're different. And even though some of us may have lives that are closely linked together, parents and children, spouses, right? Those lives can be closely linked together, but they're still separate. They're still individual. What are the weights that the writer's talking about here? What are the things that, I mean, the picture, lay aside the weights that, the weights that slow us down. What is the picture of a weight here? Can you imagine? And I see it all the time because the people out on the, on Keesler that are running, that are trying to improve their endurance and stuff, they go out and they run with extra weight. You know, they'll put a backpack on with 50 pounds in it and they'll run around the track. Makes my knees hurt just looking at them. They're trying to build strength. But they can't run as fast. They can't run as far because they're carrying an extra burden. Firefighters have to train this way because a firefighter has to be able to carry somebody out of a house. They have to train to carry that extra burden, but you can't go as far. You can't go as fast. You can't go as long because that's an extra weight that's slowing you down, that's dragging you down. Remember those three words that I wanted to focus on? Those are the weights. Anxiety, not that, and pause button. I'm not talking about clinical anxiety. I am not talking about an anxiety disorder. I'm not talking about clinical depression or any other kind of psychological problem. Okay? Those are different. Those are medical conditions, much like and just about as inconvenient as an ingrown toenail or a flu. Okay? I'm talking about I worry about things too much, anxiety. I try to change things that I don't have any control over, anxiety. I am talking about needless and self-chosen worry. When I worry, when I fret, when I'm apprehensive about the future. I don't know how things are going to turn out. I don't know if I made it for that promotion. I don't know if I was able to do this the right way. I'm fretting about everything. I can't go as far and as fast as God calls me to go. I'm dragged down by that weight. I am slowed down by that weight. And I fail to live out the life that God has for me. By the way, this is not some of that live your best life now stuff. That's no. If this is my best life now, then I'm in trouble. The only way this is my best life is if I'm going to hell. Okay, because I know there's better for me in heaven. What I'm talking about, the God has a path and a plan and a life for us to live. When we let anxiety and worry and apprehension and fear, when we let those things in, they're like anchors. We live down here on the Gulf. Have you ever tried to row a boat without bringing the anchor up first? Anybody? Why not? Why wouldn't you row a boat with the anchor down? Because the anchor is designed to keep it in place, right? You leave the anchor down, you're gonna be working and that boat ain't gonna be going anyplace. It's hard to live the life that God wants me to live when I'm putting anchors down in places He doesn't want me to be anchored. I mentioned the wonder that is social media and the news media and how I said the church needs to come face to face with the fact that we're not where we need to be. Again, I am not picking on anybody in this room. The fear that pervades social media and has for the last 12 years. No, 12 years. 12 years. All the way back in 2008. The fear that the church has demonstrated blows my mind. See, because when I operate with that level of fear and I let that level of fear be that anchor that ties me down, that apprehension that ties me down and keeps me where I'm supposed to be, I'm not living a life that's going to make people ask me to give a defense for the faith that I have. Instead, people are going to say, I thought you was a Christian. You look an awful lot like a Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The world's going to come to an end. Well, yeah, it is eventually. Run the race that God set before you. Let Him worry about that. But the author doesn't just say, cast off the weights. He says that we need to lay aside the sins that cling so closely. See, weights slow us down when we run, but we can still sometimes move if we have those weights. I mean, even if I don't drop anchor, but I've still got that 50-pound anchor in my hand, I can move, but I ain't going to move real fast. My performance ain't going to be really good. If I have a 50-pound anchor, I ain't going to move anywhere. But the sin that clings is like a rope tied around your feet, but you're the one who chose to tie it. Does that make any sense? Could you imagine going to the Olympics and watching the 1,000-meter relay and the person on the starting blocks when they're down and they're getting in position and they're waiting for the gun to go off, they're looping a cord around their legs? Why would you do that? We do it all the time, exactly. The picture, now if you think historical context, the writer of Hebrews said this, when you think about running a race back then, you're thinking about like the original Olympics, okay? Don't be scandalized. Back then, They didn't have the benefit of scientifically created fabrics and modern day modesty issues. And so runners would go nude so that nothing got tied up around their feet while they were trying to run. In fact, the one place in Scripture that I can point to where this idea of unencumbering your legs is the parable of the prodigal son, right? When the father sees the son comes back, he hikes up his robe and runs to his son. That's, you ever try to run with a long gown on or something like that? It doesn't work. Okay? It just doesn't. It takes about three steps before the things start flapping around, getting tied around your feet and face plant. Yeah. You have to get it out from around your legs. When he says the sin that clings so closely, that's what he's talking about. Is that sin that just, it flops around our feet and it makes us stumble and it makes us fall. If I'm laying face down on the track, am I running the race? No, I'm not. I'm laying face down on the track. Is that going to cause people to ask me why my faith is so great? No. And so we have to, on one hand, we have to take those weights, anxiety, apprehension, hesitation, fear. We need to take those things and we need to hand them to the official at the start of the race. Who's at the start of our race? God is. We need to turn to God and say, look, I know that I'm not in control of these things. I know that I don't have any, I can't change anything by doing this stuff. Take it from me, please. And then we need to take those sins that we like so much. I know y'all are laughing. We don't like sin. Liar. If you didn't like it, you wouldn't do it. Sin is pleasurable for a short period of time. Otherwise, nobody would do it. Period. I do not do things that I don't like. If I don't like it, I ain't going to do it. There are foods that I will not eat. Liver and onions. It's evil. Let's just settle that right now. And it will not be served in my house. You can have it. Okay? I don't seek out things that I don't like. That's foolishness. Right? We need to take those sins that we go back to all the time. Paul had them. You remember in the book of Romans where Paul wrote, I don't do the things that I ought to do and I do the things that I know I ought to stop doing? What's he talking about? Sin. He's talking about the sins that he kept going back to. Maybe you're the kind of person who judges people and condemns them. We're commanded not to do that, by the way. Maybe you're the kind of person who is hateful towards people who do things that you don't like. We're commanded not to do that, by the way. We are supposed to love our neighbors and love our enemies, which means we seek the best for them, not their destruction. When God says that we're supposed to pray for our enemies, Danny has said this, I have said this, I will say it again. He does not mean that we pray, God, please get them. We pray for God to give them what is best for them. Because we have such an example of so many people in Scripture, so many people in the history of the church, so many people in our own lives who have demonstrated a life of faith for us to see. You can all think of somebody in your own life who was just that one person of faith where you have said, if I could only have faith like them, if I could only live out a life serving Jesus like they have. I can think of a dozen in my life. What's keeping me from living that life of faith? Weights, sins. And then just in case that wasn't hard enough, the writer also says that we need to run the race that is before us with endurance. Not only do we have to set aside our cares and our fears that we are so prone to have, not only do we have to shed off those sins that we keep going back to in order to run this race, but then we have to have endurance. Why do you need to have endurance? Because it's hard. You only need endurance when things are going to be difficult. I don't need to have endurance to do something easy. I don't need endurance to sit on the couch. I may need endurance to stay awake. I'm really happy I can't see Steph nodding her head back there. As a child, I needed endurance to clean my bedroom. As an adult, during my 20 years on active duty, I needed endurance to run PT and not die. Now I need endurance to sit through staff meetings. These are difficult things for us to do. I do not need endurance to do something easy. I need to be prepared for the life that is before me to be hard. I don't need to have extra weight that I'm dragging along with me. I don't need to have sin that I'm dragging along with me tying around my feet. If I want to live the life that Jesus has called me to live, which is a life that shows that I love God and I love my neighbor, I need to get rid of as much as I possibly can because it's going to be an uphill battle. I got to tell you, I'm really not liking the author's message at this point. And we're in verse 1. First, he says there's so many other people who've done it that I need to follow their example. Well, that's great. I remember my mom saying, well, if other people jump off a bridge, would you do it? I think we've all said that at some point in time or another. And if you haven't said it yet, wait till you have kids. You will.
Gravity works.
First, he says that we need to have faith and lay aside our fears and doubts. Then he says that I need to stop tying myself up in sin. And by the way, these things aren't really suggestions. They're commands. Did you notice? I know some people have heard me say this before. The Bible never commands me to do something that I would do on my own. Not once. Never, ever, 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 ever. The Bible only commands me to do things that I would not normally do. You don't believe me. I can see it on some of your faces. Ephesians chapter 5. Best example in Scripture. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sacrifice yourself for your wife. Oh, that's easy. That's a piece of cake. Yeah. No, it ain't. By the way, in case you think I'm still one of those newlywed punks, in December it will be 28 years. It's still hard to set myself aside for her. And ladies, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Piece of cake, right? Children, obey your parents. See, the Bible doesn't command us to do anything that comes naturally. So when we're commanded here to set aside the weights, to put aside the sin, to run with endurance. We're commanded to do those things. It's not an option. And it's against our natural inclinations to do it. So how are we supposed to run with endurance? Well, let's pull it back out here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Y'all weren't planning on an early lunch today, were you? I hope not. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we run with endurance? How do we get to where we're supposed to be, living the life, the race that God has for us? We look to Jesus. I love the way he's described there, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He founded our faith. His faith is, his life is the foundation of our faith. His life, his death, and his resurrection. As Alan pointed out to the children, he didn't just grow up and die of old age. He died an unnatural, cruel, inhumane death. And he didn't just appear before he went to the cross. He lived a mundane life. He lived a human life with every opportunity to sin like we do. But he didn't. We look to that. But more importantly, he's the perfecter of our faith. You know, this pile of weight that I have over here, the fear and the apprehension and the anxiety and the hesitation in doing things and the not liking the unknown in my life, I have a bad tendency, even when I'm running with endurance, to stop and pick that up every now and again. And because I am still sinful, that sin that so easily entangles my feet, a lot of times as I'm jogging down the race that I have before me, I'll do that and step right in it. And there's many times where I'm running and I just plumb get tired. But it's not up to me to run that race of faith. Jesus perfects it. I just got to trust him. I just got to look at Jesus. How do I know Jesus has got the strength to do it? Look at what he did. He lived that life. He lived the life. He ran the race. He didn't fail. And right now, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. More importantly, the question is, why would he do that? The writer of Hebrews tells us he did it for the joy of what was before him. What was before him? Having his Father look at him and say, "Well done." Just for that, Jesus ran the race. And Jesus will give me the ability to run my race. Consider what Jesus went through. Now, remember when I said this was a timely message? And I said that for the last 12 years, I've been ashamed of the church. I have watched over and over and over again as a growing part of the body has been acting like God is some impotent, wimpy kid on the playground that doesn't have the ability to do anything. This is the point where I start meddling. This is the point where I start calling out bad behavior. When President Obama was elected, the politically conservative side of the church began acting like the world was coming to an end, like God's plans had been thwarted. All of a sudden, the Almighty has to have an emergency council to figure out how to motivate His church to undo what people had screwed up. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. God directs it just like a stream of water. There is no person in authority that God does not permit. Remember, God raised up Babylon to discipline His children in Israel. It's possible that we have been in a period of discipline as the church, not as the United States. This is the church of Jesus Christ, not the church of the United States. Don't you dare call me not a patriot. 28 years I've signed on the government's dotted line. I am a patriot, but first I'm a Christian. I'm not concerned for the fate of the United States. I'm concerned for the fate of the church. We need to get back to the point where we remember God is almighty. Fast forward to when President Trump was elected. Again, the more liberal-leaning side of the church started shouting, "The sky is falling." God's plans had been brought to nothing. And for the last 4 years, that's how it's been. Now we're in the middle of another election. I say we're in the middle because the results have not been certified until the deadline on December 14th. We're in the middle. And both sides are running around like Chicken Little. Oh my word. Do me a favor. Check the weights that are next to your feet. That's fear. That's apprehension. That's hesitation. That ain't faith. The writer of Hebrews, remember, I went all the way to verse 8. I've only covered up to verse 2. Not next week. January 3rd. Stay tuned. The writer of Hebrews, at the end of this passage, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. They ain't a one of us in here who has been persecuted for our faith to the point of shedding the blood, with a couple of possible exceptions. All right? And what you've been persecuted by has probably been an individual, not a government system. Okay? Being told you can't say Merry Christmas by your employer is not persecution. Being told that Walmart is going to say Happy Holidays now is not persecution. And for the love of Pete, Starbucks not having Merry Christmas on their cups is not persecution. What? Yeah, that's true. But guess what? Look at what Jesus went through on our behalf. And He promises us, He guarantees us that we will be persecuted for our faith. He does not say if you are prosecuted or persecuted, either one. He uses the phrase, when you are persecuted for your faith. Remember, they hated me first. When we are persecuted, it's coming, yes. Do I look forward to it? No. If you have not figured out yet, I don't like exertion and anger and pain. They are not my friends. I get way too familiar with pain every morning when I stand up and my knees pop. Next time you see Brian Thorne, ask him what his impression of me is when I'm sitting at the office. He's my boss. He comes into the office and I stand up, or try to stand up. It normally takes about 30 seconds to go from a seated position to a standing position because it hurts. I don't like pain. I don't want to sign myself up for persecution. And more than that, I don't want to sign my kids up for persecution or my future grandkids for persecution. But it's coming. It's promised to us. And the writer of Hebrews says that that sort of thing that's coming is discipline. The Babylonians persecuted Israel. The Assyrians persecuted Judah. Why? Let me give you a hint. Waits and sins. They weren't running the race that was before them. They weren't being obedient to what God had commanded them to do. They had incorporated other faiths. They had added things to worshiping Him. God disciplines His children, and I don't care who you are, discipline is never pleasant. I'm gonna put before you that it's a possibility that the political situation that we are currently in and may be in for a while is a disciplinary tool for the church, because we are a long way from what God has called us to be. And I'm not sure we've caught on to it yet. I also want to remind you that those weights keep us from running at peak efficiency. We have to set those things down and live out our lives. We have got to stop acting like God doesn't have power. I'm not talking about abdicating our responsibility as citizens of the United States. I'm talking about exercising the responsibility of as citizens of God's kingdom. As a citizen of God's kingdom, I am supposed to represent Him first and foremost. I am supposed to live a life that shows my faith in Him. What good is it if I say that I have faith, but it doesn't change my life? What does James say? Can that faith save me? No. No, it can't. How hard is it to say, I have faith? That's not hard at all. How hard is it to live out a life that demonstrates faith? We have to have endurance. We have to set aside our weights. We have to set aside those sins. We have to live with endurance. Everyone in here who claims the name of Jesus, every one of us, we trust Him with our eternal salvation, right? You've placed your faith in Christ alone. Your salvation is wholly because of His work. There is nothing you did to affect your salvation. There's nothing you can do to affect your salvation. Scripture is very, very, very clear. Neither height nor depth, nor power of man, nor power of hell, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Once we are His, we are His. He does not revoke it. If you trust Him to hold on to you, do you not trust Him to work the rest of His plan? We need to act that way. Do you trust Him to protect you from evil? I'm not saying be foolish. I got guns at the house. No, I'm serious. I've got guns at the house. I have family members to protect. Do I trust Him to protect me from evil? Yes. Job did too. What happened to Job? He lost everything. And even though he lost everything, his words, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. There is nobody who wants the government to continue operating in this country for as long as I am alive more than I. Because right now, that's my only source of income. Period. I'd have to go get a real job. But should the government collapse, does that mean that God has collapsed? No. Should persecution start, does that mean that God has removed his hands from his people? No. Here's a challenge for you. Before you share an article on Facebook or Twitter or whatever social media platform, the new ones that have sprung up for this ideology and that ideology, whatever social media platform, before you forward an email that defames somebody because they disagree with your particular stance on something, look through the eyes of a person who only sees Jesus through you. Because you represent Jesus to the world. Funny thing that Jesus said to his disciples, you know, he said, you will be my witnesses. You remember that? He didn't say you can be when you want to. He said you will be. We represent Jesus to a lost world. Before you post anything on the internet, forward anything, share anything, and read anything, look at it through the eyes of a person who only sees Jesus through you. Are you showing them the Jesus that suffered and died just for the joy of being with his Father? Are you showing them the Jesus who had the power to lay down his own life and the power to take it up again? Are you showing them the Jesus that saved you? Are you giving them a reason to ask, why do you have such hope? Or are you showing a Jesus who doesn't have any power and a God who is cruel and distant and doesn't care about his children? Because you know, a father who doesn't discipline doesn't care. Which one? When I picked those verses, 1 through 8, I didn't realize how close that passage was going to hit. This is something I struggle with too, folks. I am not just pointing at everybody in here and saying, do as I say, not as I do. I've got my own set of weights over here. I have my hesitations. I have my anxieties. I have my worries. I have my fears. I have my doubts. And I am all too happy to pack every last one of them up in a backpack and throw it on my back when I start to run the race. And I've got my sins over here. We've all got our pet sins, right? Anger. Boy, I love that one. Me and anger are good friends. We go back a long ways. Rage. I'll throw that in the suitcase too. Except I leave a big tail hanging out that gets wrapped around my feet. We have to run with endurance. Because it's hard to set those things aside. It's hard to trust that God's going to take care of what needs to be taken care of. I grew up the old way like most of you did. You do what you got to do to take care of yourself, take care of your family. You provide and you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you do what's got to be done, right? The Bible says I need to trust that God's going to take care of me. That's hard.